The following message is the 86th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7, verses 18 through 25, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 2, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 7. In our ongoing exposition and study of this letter, we come again to this chapter, to the window that Paul provides into his own experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul never writes as a detached observer at any point in his writings. But in this seventh chapter of Romans, perhaps more than anywhere else, we see indeed the wrestlings of his own heart as he speaks of his relation to the law of God and to his own remaining sin. Let's give attention to the reading beginning in verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I desire to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I desire not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I desire to do, I do not do, but the evil that I desire not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who desires to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In prior studies, we saw that when Paul considered the holiness and the justice and the goodness of God's law as a divinely given standard of righteousness that addresses even the thoughts and the intents of his heart, and when he looked within to consider the vigor of the indwelling sin that remained in him, that in view of these things he was brought to the confession, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We considered how a Christian could use such language, and we concluded that while in the believer, the absolute reign of indwelling sin is broken, yet because of the remaining vigor of this evil principle within us, which is manifested in our actual sins, we feel ourselves on many occasions as still enslaved to the desires of our indwelling sin. We saw that indeed the struggle that Paul describes here between our renewed affections and our renewed wills, the struggle between that on the one side and our indwelling sin on the other, that indeed it does reflect only a part of our experience as Christians. And yet, that qualification notwithstanding, so intense is the sense of carnality and bondage that we experience, that with Paul we long for deliverance. Last time we considered verses 15 through 17. We saw that Paul says there that on those occasions when we sin, we are indeed aware of the marked contradiction between our renewed will and affections and our actions. He says, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand or I do not approve. For what I desire to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." On those occasions when Paul yields his members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, on the one hand, he understands that in his renewed mind, he does not approve of the things that he does. He does not delight in the things that he does. He rather hates them. But there is this contradiction, this warfare within him, between his renewed mind and his renewed affections and his actions. We saw that in line with the argument earlier in the chapter, Paul also says that the fault for his sin is not to be found in the law of God. And that indeed, he says that in loving and desiring what the law commands and hating what it forbids, he is in full concurrence that the law is good. Indeed, verse 16, he says, "If then I do what I desire not to do, I concur with the law that it is good." Our sins, therefore, again, picking up the thread from the earlier verses, our sins are not the fault of God's law, but our sins are to be traced to ourselves. But more pointedly, as he says in verse 17, the fault is to be found not just in ourselves, but more specifically in our indwelling sin, which continues to oppose God. Its character is not changed. It continues to oppose God and his law. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin," that is indwelling sin, or the sin that dwells in me. And saying this, last time we saw that Paul is not saying that he's not to be counted responsible for his sins. He's not saying I am to be excused because it is my indwelling sin that is to blame. Instead, he is saying that when he sins, on those occasions that he sins in thought and in word or in deed, he is saying that his actions then are not a true expression of the basic loyalty of the new man. His actions when he sins are not to be construed as an indication of the basic loyalty of his renewed mind and heart. And we saw further that the image that Paul uses is that of a house in which an evil tenant dwells. He speaks of the sin that dwells in me. And when Paul was old man, the presence of his indwelling sin did not greatly disturb him. It dwelt in him as it pleased. Indeed, it dwelt as a ruler, as a lord, whose rule was unchallenged. But now that Paul is new man, this evil tenant is no longer welcome, but he will not vacate. Instead, indwelling sin, the remains of that principle in Paul, still remaining there with all of its evil desires and with all of its evil devices, Instead, indwelling sin, remaining sin, uses every device to restore its former place as ruler of the house. And so great is his remaining strength that Paul cannot evict him. He will not vacate. Paul does not possess the strength to evict him. And Paul says that because to a significant degree he remains vulnerable to the devices of his indwelling sin, so his indwelling sin in some cases causes Paul to sin contrary to his love for and approval of God's law. Charles Hodge paraphrases Paul this way: "I am not able to come up to the requirements of the law, not because they're unreasonable, but because I am corrupt. There is no good in me. I can approve and delight in the exhibitions of holiness made by the law, but full conformity to its demands is more than I can attain. It is not I, therefore, my real and lasting self, but this intrusive tyrant dwelling with me that disobeys the law." And then Hodge says this strong and expressive language, though susceptible of a literal interpretation which would make it teach not only error but nonsense, but nonetheless this language is still perfectly clear and correct because it accurately describes the common feelings of Christian men. It is not I, but the sin that dwells in me. Last time we ended our study at verse 17. Today we're going to pick up at verse 18 and consider how in the remainder of the chapter Paul amplifies what he's already confessed as being true about himself. And consider how he begins in verse 18. "For I know," that is, "I know not merely as a theoretical matter, not merely as a notion, but I know from my own experience that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Now, Paul's point in this verse depends on what he means by the statement, "that is, in my flesh." Paul adds these words as a form of qualification. He says again, verse 18, "I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Now, Paul, if he were simply speaking of himself as a new man, or even as a new man plus his remaining sin, then Paul could not say that nothing good dwells in me. Indeed, Paul is indwelt by the Spirit of God, as he says in chapter 8. He possesses a new heart, a new mind, and a new will. The me in view is his flesh, not his body, but the sin that dwells in him. Later, he will speak of it in terms of the law of sin that is in his members. Here again, the old writers help us. Professor Shedd says theologians speak of indwelling sin as a principle, as a disposition, a sinful nature, etc. But this is for the purpose of teaching that indwelling sin is something more than actual transgression. That is, our sin problem is not just the things we do. There is this evil principle dwelling within. It is inward lust, deeply seated and making continual and strong opposition to the principle of holiness. But the law of sin in the believer is not a law or principle of life and conduct in the full and strict sense in which these terms are applicable when Paul speaks of the law of his mind or of the inward man. A principle of law or action in the strict sense is the dominant force in a person's life. In this sense, holiness is the only principle in the regenerate person or the person who's been born again. He is new man. He is a new creature in Christ. He has been born again. He has a new heart, a new mind, a new will. Shedd says that in this sense, holiness is the only principle in the regenerate person. The law of the mind and not the law of sin is the superior and controlling power in him. There cannot be two dominant principles, one of holiness and one of sin, in the same man at the same time. But there may be a principle of holiness and the fragments of a principle of sin in one and the same person at one and the same moment. And these fragments may be denominated a principle in this qualified and secondary sense. There are in believers inclinations and dispositions to sin proceeding from the remainders of this habitual principle. This the scripture calls the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the sin that dwells in us, the body of death. As Paul looks within, he understands, yes, I am new man in Christ. But he sees the remains of this evil principle. It is not dominant in him as it once was. But it is present as an evil and vigorous adversary to his renewed affections and mind. Nothing good dwells in his indwelling sin. Nothing good dwells in the flesh. It is totally depraved. It is contrary to everything holy. It desires only evil. And taking into account what Paul knows from a long and painful experience, Paul indeed expects nothing good to come from the evil remains of sin that is in him. Nothing good from the remains of the old man. His remaining sin will not yield. His remaining sin will not cooperate with his desire to walk in holiness universally. In my flesh, he says, nothing good dwells. Now again, the proof of this is Paul's experience, isn't it? These are not words that are uttered without due consideration. These are not words uttered in the impulse of a moment. This is Paul's considered judgment about the reality of what is within him. A considered judgment formed by virtue of a long and painful and anguished experience of warfare with his remaining sin. The proof is his experience. He's already described this in verse 15 as his doing what he does not desire or approve. But then verses 18 and 19, he makes the same point. For to desire is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I desire I do not do, but the evil I desire not, that I practice. Now, if I do what I desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He brings the point from verse 15, fleshes it out a bit, and makes it again. He again looks within. He sees his desire. He sees his delight in God's law. He sees his longing for perfect holiness, but he does not see the ability to perfectly fulfill these holy desires. As we saw before, he regards this powerlessness, this inability to evict this evil tyrant that's dwelling in him. Though he no longer rules over him, he's still present, still energetic, still vigorous, with all of the evil devices to lure him into sin. And Paul says, indeed, I find that my powerlessness to evict this evil tyrant, that indeed this is a form of bondage. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Charles Hodge says he doubtless desired to love God with all his heart. Is that not what the law of God demands, that we should love him with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Hod says he doubtless desired to love God with all his heart and at all times, but constantly. Was his love colder and less operative than the law demands? Paul never found himself loving God with all of his strength and all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. So also with every holy thing that is undertaken in obedience to God's law. The Puritan John Owen gives several examples at this point in his treatise on indwelling sin. He says, take an instance in prayer. A man addresses himself to that duty. He would not only perform it, but perform it in that way that the nature of the duty and his own condition require or call for. He would pray in the Spirit fervently with sighs and groans that cannot be uttered. This he aims at. Now, oftentimes, he shall find a rebellion, a fighting of the law of sin in this matter, that is, in praying. And I would say to his brother, how often, if not always, do we seek God in prayer and find the rising up of our remaining sin, opposing our drawing near to God, seeking to draw us away to any other thought, any other activity, except to stand before the throne of grace and before the holiness of God there. Owen says, oftentimes he shall find a rebellion, a fighting of the law of sin in this matter. He shall find difficulty to get anything done who thought to do all things. I do not say that it is thus always, but it is so when sin wars and rebels, which expresses an especial acting of its power. Take the instance of our prayer lives, brethren. Do you not find it to be so? That no matter how careful you are to set aside a time and a place, a season for daily prayer, or some special season of prayer and fasting, no matter how careful you are to guard the circumstances to make sure you're not interrupted, no matter how much we may try to clear our minds and our hearts of any distracting thoughts or emotions, yet nonetheless, when we go in before the Lord of glory, we find that our indwelling sin rises up and opposes us and seeks to throw stumbling blocks in every step of the way. And indeed, how rare it is, brethren, do we find ourselves in a season of uninterrupted prayer. Not interrupted by our kids and neighbors, etc. That's not what I'm talking about. But how rare is the season of prayer uninterrupted by the evil remains in our heart. Paul expands on his conclusion that it is his indwelling sin who is the great opponent of God's law. He says, verses 21 through 23, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who desires to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It's not altogether certain what Paul means when he says, I find then a law. He may be saying that he finds this is his normal experience. This is a general rule. His experience is such that whenever he desires to do good, he sees also the working of his remaining sin resisting and opposing his holy desires. He may also be speaking of the law of sin itself. I find then this law that evil is present with me. I find this law within my members. I recognize whenever I try to do anything in obedience to God's law that it is there. It is relentless in its opposition. However we take the phrase, the object of Paul's remarks is the irreconcilable conflict that is going on within him between his remaining sin and the holy desires of his new affection for God's law. And he describes the strength of those new affections for God's law using a very special word. He says, I delight in the law of God. This is who I am, he says, at the most basic level of my being. This is who I am as new man, my indwelling sin, my remaining sin notwithstanding. I delight in the law of God. The word that Paul uses here was used to speak of a feeling of the heart, a feeling of rejoicing, of joyfully concurring with something. And in this case, the object of Paul's heartfelt delight is the law of God. He looks at those commandments. He's told us in the earlier part of the chapter the role that the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, had in his own conversion. He now looks at that commandment and the other commandments of the law of God, and he says, I delight in them. My heart is turned toward them. And his point is that he not only approves of God's law, he's already told us that in verse 15, but he loves the law. He rejoices in it, even as he loves God and rejoices in him. This is who he is in his most basic identity. This is who he is at his heart. This is the inward man. That is the new man created by Christ's resurrection. But contrary to that, his remaining sin, and even as his new man approves in and delights in God's law so that he desires to keep it perfectly, he would keep it perfectly if he could. Even as his new man approves of God's law, delights in God's law, so also the remains of his old man oppose that approval and oppose that delight at every hand. And so no word, the conflict within, is so intense that no word short of one that summons images of mortal combat will suffice to describe the conflict. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. From the very beginning of this section, the imagery has been graphic. And that's the case here. Paul's remaining sin is likened to an evil and a fierce enemy who ever seeks to conquer and enslave him. It had once been his Lord. It had once ruled him. Christ has deposed sin from his throne. But his remains are still there. And he ever wants to reassert and to reestablish his rule. He is there as an evil, persistent enemy and tyrant who seeks to conquer Paul and to take him captive. And so great is the intensity of the battle, with no end to be expected in this life, that Paul cries out in anguish, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Can you not hear the anguish in Paul's words? These are not the words of an ivory-towered theologian. These are not the words of a writer sitting somewhere in a comfortable office with the air conditioning on and his word processor in front of him. These are the words of a man who has experienced long experience of this struggle with his remaining sin, and he is brought to tears by it. He's brought to a very state of wretchedness by it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul understands that as long as he is in this body, which is the scene of the present warfare, as long as he is in this body where sin and death once reigned absolutely, as long as he is in this body where his remaining sin will ever seek to reestablish its rule, he knows that as long as he is in this body, he will be subject to this ongoing warfare. One of the most formative conversations I had as a young Christian was with an old Scottish professor, then in his late 60s, approaching 70 years of age. And one of the students in the class asked the professor before the whole class, Dr. McGorman, what is it like? What is it like at this stage in life to be beyond the lusts of youth and the struggles of youth? And dear old Dr. McGorman looked him right in the face and with absolute honesty said to him, young man, I would have no idea. A lifelong struggle. Bitter experience has taught Paul that there is no hope of ultimately vanquishing this enemy as long as he is in this body as it now is. Therefore, he longs for a deliverance from this mortal body and from the sinful power that dwells there. And yet, he does not hope in death as his deliverer. He does not hope in death as his deliverer. We have an acquaintance in recent days, because her life is absolutely miserable, has spoken very frankly of a desire to kill herself. But death is no deliverer in and of itself. And Paul does not hope that death will deliver him. More is needed than mere death to free him from the body of this death. Much more is needed. He needs that resurrected and perfected body of which he speaks in chapter 8 when he says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That verse explains verse 24 of our chapter. Who will deliver me? Not what will deliver me, but who. It is Christ when he raises us from the dead. Indeed, who can do such a thing but the Lord Jesus? I thank God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's only one such deliverer. But he is a certain and a sure deliverer. And Paul has a confidence in God that is firm, it is absolute. Who shall deliver me from this wretched existence? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. No hesitation, no expression of doubt. No question of the reality of what he's describing. The redemption of the body in which Christ raises these bodies from the grave and joins them to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the Christian's hope. And Paul is confident. A confidence that is firm and absolute, so much so that the thought of what God through his Son has purposed to do floods his heart with thanksgiving and rejoicing. Though he's greatly distressed by the bitter, ongoing battle with his remaining sin, Paul does not despair. He does not despair, but he knows that the battle will not end with the triumph of his indwelling sin. The battle will end with the triumph of God's grace. And Christ will deliver him. Now, Christian, my word of application is a very simple one. Do you know what Paul's talking about? She had said this is the experience of Christian men. Do you know what Paul's talking about? It may be that you're young in the faith and you cannot yet look back over years of experience as Paul could at the point he wrote Romans. But even young in the faith, you're beginning to become aware that there is remaining in you this evil that desires to go back to the pig troughs. Do you know what Paul's talking about? I've suggested to you on previous occasions that biblically, any person who does not understand what Paul is describing in their own experience likely should not regard themselves as a Christian, having been converted by the grace of God. That person is still under the rule of their sin. But Christian, I ask you, even though it may be early in your Christian life, and for many of us it's quite a long time since we were converted, but can we not say that when I would do good, yes, Paul, no matter what it is, prayer, reading the scriptures in private devotion, making and keeping a covenant with our eyes, controlling our tongues, fencing in our thoughts, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Let's be realists. He has begun a good work in us. But it has not been brought to completion as yet. When we find ourselves in those seasons when we cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am. Wretched because I cannot keep a pure thought. Wretched because I cannot keep a pure tongue. Wretched because I cannot keep a covenant with my eyes. Wretched because I cannot pray and I cannot do anything as I would do it had I the power to evict indwelling sin." When we find ourselves in those seasons, brethren, oh, my brothers and sisters, don't despair. There is a great deliverer. And he is Jesus Christ our Lord. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then there will be no more remaining sin. Not even the fragments of it. Not even an atom of it to trouble us or to hinder us in loving God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. What a blessed truth, brethren. The chief attraction of heaven, no doubt, is Jesus Christ, beside whom all of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl will seem insignificant. But surely, brethren, next to the person of our Lord himself, the chiefest attraction of heaven for the Christian is no more remaining sin. I thank God, brethren, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again in your presence. We seek to quiet our hearts before you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this moment to think not so much of the raging of the battle, but of the certainty of the victory. Father, we pray that even as some perhaps need to be shaken, to take a realistic view of the state of their hearts, Lord, you know the hearts of all and the need of each. But Father, even as we pray that you would do a work, begin that good work in some, so Lord, we pray that you would encourage your people to remember that we have a deliverer and that he has promised that the day shall come when he shall speak, and those who hear his voice will be raised unto everlasting life. We thank you that we shall be conformed to him and to his body, and we shall be like him. We long for that day, Lord. We do not hope in death. Death is no deliverer. But we do hope in you. And we ask your mercies and your grace upon us. In the matchless name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.